Well, you've made it this far, class, to Romans chapter 12. We've slogged through some of the most difficult stuff in the last three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. And now we're getting to the part that everybody actually wants to hear, which is, now, what do I do? Now that you've told me everything that I need to know, what does this mean for me? What does the Christian life look like? What does it actually mean that you've redeemed me from my enemies, that I'm a child of Abraham by faith, that I live by faith? What does that all mean? And unfortunately, what happens with a lot of folks is that they want to jump to the answer before they have all the preliminary. It's not even preliminary. The answer to that question is a result of all the good things that God has done. You can't talk about the Christian life without talking about Christ. Right? You can't say, what does it mean to be a Christian without preaching Christ crucified? It's not possible. I can't give you how to live as a Christian unless you learn what Christ has done for you. So think of the petition from the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. How does a Christian live? He forgives his enemies. But how does he forgive his enemies? How did he learn how to forgive his enemies? Christ at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His enemies have crucified him, right? Yeah. And so that the things that we receive, or the message that we receive, especially in the liturgical life of the church here, throughout the church here and each week, its purpose is to provide you with the strength, the knowledge, if you like the ammunition, that's not really a good word. I don't know that word works. But that which would build you up to live in Christ. And the challenge that we're going to see here in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, Paul's going to talk about all the different ways that the Christian lives in Christ. And they're not very prescriptive. They're more descriptive. Does that make sense? So like a prescription, you think of drug, says, here's the drug that you take, here's how much how you take it, right? And that's how Christians want to be taught how to live. Here's what you do, here's how you do it, right? Everybody gets married, everybody has kids, you have a boy and a girl, you live in a nuclear family, you have a two-car garage, you do whatever prescription they want. I don't know what it is. But everybody has to look the same, or everybody has to be given a set of instructions, or that there's a categorical difference between the various callings in the church, for example, right? So to be a pastor is a higher calling than being, you know, Joe Schmo in the pew. But is that true? No. He doesn't attach that kind of categorical significance to the various work. It's to say there is important work, but it does vary from person to person. One body, many members, we'll see. Also, so I'm kind of giving you here a summary, chapters 12 all the way through the end. But you also find that what the scriptures and what Paul does is he actually encourages the people to be who they are. And they say, well, who are we? And he says, well, you're the baptized. You're in Christ. And they say, well, then what do I do? He said, be in Christ. But they still want to know. They always want to know. Prescription. Tell me what to do, particularly. You know? And Luther, you know, of course, struggled with that question too. Because people asked him, what do we do? And he also looked around and he saw people not doing what he thought they ought to be doing. And so that's where the table of duties came from, in the catechism. Okay, what does a Christian life look like? Well, there's plenty of instruction in the scriptures. Turn to the prayer guide, actually, as a way of introduction here. The first reading from 1 Peter 3. Okay, now here's an instruction to husbands. Here's what it looks like to be a husband, right? In the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Well, that sounds like pretty good advice, doesn't it? Be considerate. And treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Well, okay, I guess some women don't like that anymore, being called the weaker partner, but I think there is probably a biological truth that Paul's or Peter's saying here, whether we like it or not. I mean, you ever watch women's hockey versus men's hockey or women's football? Okay. There's just a physiological difference. But anyway, weaker partner. Maybe it's also hearkening back to Genesis with Eve, listening to the serpent, and there Adam becomes the weaker because he doesn't defend his wife and God's word. Anyway. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you, here's the point, of the gracious gift of life. That's a gospel word. Why do you treat them with respect? Why are you considerate to them? Why do you treat them well? Because they are heirs with you of eternal life in Christ Jesus. They're fellow Christians. That's why you do it. Even if they're not, you still do it to show them what Christ would be like for them. And notice the consequent result. If you don't do this, if you don't treat them as a fellow brother in Christ, and women, don't be offended, you're a brother in Christ, because if you're a son, then you're an heir, right? You want to be heirs with Christ, eternal life, then you're a son. Sorry, I know it's gender specific, but whatever. The point is that you are a fellow Christian, husband and wife together, usually. And if you are, then you're both actually living together in worship of God. But if you don't live in communion and worship with God in your life, in the way that you live, what does it do? It breaks the worship. See that? See how he said it? Nothing will hinder your prayers if you live that life. So, I mean, it's a true statement that the family that prays together stays together. It's true. This is what the scriptures say. Because you're not being joined just by blood, but by faith. And what is it? How's the hymn go? Blessed be the tie that binds. How's it go? Anybody remember it? Something in Christian love. Somebody have to look it up. Do you have a hymnal? I wish I could remember the stanzas. I always remember the first line and then that's it. That's as far as I get. Someday I want to memorize every hymn. That was fun. I try to memorize at least the first stanza, but I haven't even done very well on that. How many hymns are there? Alright. Oh.
2,000.
There's more than that. How many good hymns? I can't find them. First two. How do you use the index in this thing? Oh, there you go. First line of the song. There we go. Blessed be the tie that binds. This is in the section called the Lord's Supper. Ah, there's communion, huh? Nope, it's in the church. That's even better. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred binds is like that of above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes. This is, of course, Romans chapter 12. We'll get to it in a minute. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When here our pathways part, we suffer bitter pain, yet one in Christ and one in heart we hope to meet again. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be set free in perfect love, and friendship reign through all eternity. Excuse me. Yeah, so that's Romans chapter 12 right there. Verse 4 and following. So you kind of get a picture of it. What is the Christian life? And if I had to summarize it, it's worship. Ooh, really? The way Paul speaks here in Romans 12 is that your whole lives, actually 12 through the end, your whole lives are lives of worship. Everything you say, do, give, it's all worship. Service of God. The word worship is kind of a strange English word because we think we've isolated it with church, right? To worship is to worship God, whatever God you call God. The word is latreia, which actually means to serve. So it's a special kind of worship. There's the kind of worship that Jesus did in the garden where he fell on his face. That's called proskuneo. You fall on your face. Yeah, prostrate. That's where we get that word. That's a little different. Then there's, of course, worship of thanksgiving and praise. Those are different. But this is a worship of service. Your whole lives being lives of service. Start to finish. Daybreak to sunset. Even when you wake in the evening. Opportunity to serve. It's a good time to pray. Okay, so that's what I want to keep that in mind. Keep that framed as we look ahead here. Let's dig into it a little bit. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, please.
Are you looking for something?
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. I'm awful.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If in prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation.
There you go.
The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
All right, very good. So in this chapter, Paul begins to address our lives in Christ. What does it mean now? Remember, the end of chapter 11 is that we're all heirs with Abraham of eternal life. We are children, we are Israel by faith in the Son of God. And now what does that mean? What does that look like? Now that we know the grace of God in Christ, that foundation has been laid, what is it? What does our lives look like? And he uses the expression there in verse 1, lives of, what does he say? And I think the best translation there is probably the one that we both had. I'm using a different translation. Of living sacrifices. Is that what yours says? Living sacrifices?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah. Now, what was the thing about the sacrifices in the Old Testament? What happened to every sacrifice in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Died. Whether it was an animal or it was grain, it always died. The only way to be given in sacrifice to God was to die. Just as a sidebar here, this is why the practice of the church historically, maybe you don't know this, is to only use cut flowers. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
Not potted plants, but cut flowers in the altar. Because for them to be a sacrifice, the thought was they needed to die. Right? So it's always kind of, I always kind of laugh at Christmas and Easter, you know, the chief feasts, I have all these potted plants.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I guess there's something to, maybe as a historian, or kind of a historic, what do you want to say? You know, a strict historian. I want to do the things the church has done. You know, it kind of throws me for a little bit. But then at the same time, those are living sacrifices. They're being used for a portion of time here in service to the church, but then they're going to contribute to the welfare, you know, of the people and the lives of the people. Usually, the poinsettias, do they get planted? No, I guess they don't. But the lilies, the flowers, they do. The potted ones, they get planted. And now you see that picture of the resurrection continuing. The life is continuing. It's not dying. So maybe there's something to that for Easter, at least. I don't know what you do with potted poinsettias. Problem is, if you cut those, they don't last very long. They turn brown within probably hours even, not even a day. So maybe that's why those are potted. But living sacrifices, not dying sacrifices. Living sacrifices. And he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The word there is soma. It means, I think, yeah, soma. It means your whole body, your soma. All the things that you do with your body, which is to serve and to love and to show mercy and those things. Very, very, very particular here. To serve with your body. And it's not a body that's dying. Well, it is, isn't it? Some of you are older, maybe feel it a little bit more, right? But in Christ, no, it's a living body, right? And so if your body is presented, then your body is a living sacrifice. It's not one that dies. And so this is one of the struggles that obviously the church in Rome had, which we studied at length here in 9, 10, and 11, which is, well, what about all the Old Testament stuff? What about the Jewish traditions? What about the Passover? What about the Sabbath? What about the sacrifices? What about the temple? You know, and Paul's response was that those all were leading into Christ. So you had, you know, you had the Moses, and the prophets and the temple, the tabernacle. We'll do both together. You had the sacrifices. What was the one that we had way back at the beginning? The old Jewish law that's now ended. Snip, snip.
Circumcision.
That was the Mel Brooks thing. You know Little John and Robin Hood Men in Tights? Have you seen that one? Yeah. It's this rabbi. Because, you know, Mel Brooks is Jewish, so he does the Jewish thing. I mean, it's very funny. Probably not appropriate to stay in Bible class, but that's okay. How do you spell that? Circumcision? That looks right. Circumcision. What are we forgetting? Any other old Jewish thing that we don't have anymore? Or has changed? How about meals? Like Passover. Right? And festivals. Okay? All of these things, all these Old Testament things, and acts and commands of God even, are pointing to Jesus and the cross. Okay? Jesus Christ, crucified. They're fulfilled in him. And then, so he says, like, say for example, on Thursday night, we'll hear, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. A new commandment. New? What? There's something new? Well, yeah, because now, what has Jesus done? He's fulfilled these things. He's fulfilled the word of the prophets. He's fulfilled the commands. Even the 10 commands, the 10 words, are fulfilled in Christ. Does that mean they're not bearing on us anymore? No, not in the same way. Not in the same way. Because he has completed them. He's fulfilled them. He's pointed to us. The purpose of the commands is to point you to Christ. Right? Because they show you your need of a Savior. They show you your sin. And then coming out of Christ then in the life of the church, we don't have Moses and prophets, but we have preachers and teachers who point back at Jesus. Right? We don't have temple and tabernacle because we have Christ in his body, which is the temple not made with hands. Right? 3 days, destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up. Right? The sacrifices, what is Paul now saying? The sacrifices, our bodies, our lives are sacrifices to God. We don't have to offer the lives of animals, bulls and goats. Christ has been the sacrifice, and now our bodies are not dying sacrifices, but living sacrifices. That's a new thing. Circumcision corresponds to baptism. This is, in circumcision, it was the loss of flesh, and now in baptism, it's the washing away of sin. Okay? Meals, Passover, obviously, Lord's Supper, fulfills all of those Old Testament types, whether it's the Passover, the man in the wilderness. We talked about this on the fourth Sunday in Lent. We're now on the sixth, so 2 weeks ago. Okay? The festivals even find their fulfillment in Christ, they're pointing to Christ, like the Feast of the Tabernacles, the booths, right? Well, this is Christ. God now, we don't build booths in the wilderness for God to dwell in because he dwells in the body of Christ. The Feast of the Passover, when does the angel of death pass over you?
Through baptism.
That's right. And then the baptized receive the meal of the Passover, the lamb that was sacrificed. So we have that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover connected, right? Yeah. Let's see, what else? There are many other feasts and festivals that we can talk about. Christ does not fulfill Hanukkah, by the way, since it's not a feast commanded by God. That was a recognition of the defeat of the Romans by, or not the Romans, somebody, the Syrians? Judas Maccabeus. Isn't there a movie of this? Of Hanukkah? The oil didn't run out for 7 days. Okay. We don't have any Jews in the room? That's too bad. You can go read the Apocrypha. It's in the Apocryphal books. It's in 2 Maccabees, I think. Okay. So we have fulfillment of the festivals or the feasts that God commanded and point to Christ. Incidentally, somebody asked me last night about a Seder meal. You've heard of these things? Which is not the Passover meal. It's a tradition of later Jews. First record of it is about 1400 AD. So almost 1500 years after Jesus. So it does contain parts of the Passover, but it isn't the Passover that Christ celebrated by any stretch. Not even close. So trying to find correlation between the Seder and the institution of the Lord's Supper is very difficult because there's so many things that the Seder has that weren't even part of the Passover. So, anyway. So I don't find that terribly helpful. I suppose the Jew might respond better to it than I would, but that's the point with those. All fulfilled, and then coming out of Christ is a life given to us. Now, the problem that you're going to find in this whole section, chapters 12 through 16, is that, like I said, it's descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, there are some prescriptions for the Christian life together. And those are the things that we gather around each week. All right, so God does say, as often as you gather, gather around these things, right? Around the Word of God, preached and taught, and around the sacraments rightly administered, Lord's Supper and baptism, which He instituted, all to give you the forgiveness of sins. He wants you to regularly receive the forgiveness of sins through these gifts. And so He institutes them in the same way that He instituted the office of prophet and of the temple and tabernacle and the particular sacrifices and of circumcision of the Passover, the remembrances and the festivals. Those were commanded. Now He commands, institutes, other gifts, new covenant, New Testament actually is the right word, I think. Those things are commanded, but then everything else that the Jews had gotten so entrenched in, like all the, like say the Pharisaical laws, you know, remember Jesus says, well, the ox fell in the well, which of you wouldn't go and get him out? Right? And He's pushing their button because they have a law that they can't do it. He's like, well, that's stupid. Why wouldn't you do that? God hasn't told you you can't go get the ox out of the well. Why wouldn't you go get the ox out of the well? Because that's our law, right? So they institute all these commands. I was struck by this today, and I'm going to say it so that I don't forget it. That's one of the ways that I remember things is by speaking them, okay? As we're reading the Passion account, do you notice how the chief priests, scribes, and elders actually don't follow their own laws through the Passion account? When did they gather before Pilate to tell him to seal the tomb? To guard the tomb, I should say. On the Sabbath. They're not allowed to even be in His presence. And they broke their own law because they're more worried about Jesus, the fraud that the disciples might perpetuate.
They're worried about Him getting away.
You know? You know, at the beginning, they're plotting together how to kill Him. And then the day of preparation, what are they doing all day? Not preparing for the Sabbath, but trying to get Him killed. I mean, they're breaking their own law in order to kill the Son of God. It's really amazing. So how important is all that extra fluff that God didn't give them anyway? When push comes to shove, it's set aside. And you think about it this way too. It has been in the practice of, say, the Christian church for its history that if someone on their deathbed is baptized, maybe they hadn't been, and so then they're baptized, and then they're examined in the faith, and they confess the Christian faith according to the creed, the prayer, Ten Commands, the pastor immediately communes him. Now, wait a minute. They weren't confirmed by the church. See, so, I mean, in that situation, the pastor is doing what God has commanded, and there's just no opportunity to go through the rite of men to confirm the person before the congregation. The congregation knows at this point. And it's just not necessary. It's set aside because of the necessity of the situation. Now, we're not setting aside the need for examination, because God has commanded that through St. Paul. Okay, so you get some ideas there. Your life is a living sacrifice. We'll talk more about that as we move through here. And then, I went the wrong direction. Verse 2, this is a very curious expression. I don't remember how yours translated. I think it's this way. Be transformed, dot, 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 that you may discern. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may discern. Is that what yours says?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that word for discern is very, very interesting. My translation, New King James, translates it as prove, that you may prove, or to discern, or to establish is another way you could translate that. It's kind of a tricky word because it can have multiple meanings. And again, this is the sticky thing that Paul's not going to answer for you, is when people come and say, well, what's God's will? You know, I can't decide if I should buy the hybrid vehicle or the gas vehicle. What's God's will for me? Really, God doesn't care. I mean, you want to protect the environment, but frankly,
using gas, petroleum product versus using electricity from a coal-fired plant, I don't know that one is really better ecologically. I know I'm not speaking as a pastor there, by the way, but I think that's kind of, the whole electric car thing is kind of silly. I mean, there's less emissions. That's the benefit to it from the car itself. But from, if you're like not in Illinois and creating all sorts of nuclear waste, but burning coal like we do here. Anyway, so knowing God's will, discerning it, and all sorts of Christians, most of them heretical, I'd say heretical, or at least unorthodox, through recent history, is saying, well, here's God's purpose, 40 days of purpose, right? Let's figure out what God wants us to do. And it's not that hard. From Paul's perspective, you are baptized, right? So be baptized. What's that look like? Follow Luther. Are you a husband, a wife, a daughter, a son, a citizen, a worker? What are you? Be that as a Christian, right? So if it's being a governor, right? As a Christian, you can be maybe even a better governor in some ways because you recognize that you're doing the Lord's work by governing the people. Really? God cares about who's the governor? Well, yeah, he does. He uses wicked ones too. And that's where I got that whole, well, it's not the only place, but I got from Luther. He talks about how God rides the devil like he's his horse. That even the devil thinks that he's doing his own thing and that God's actually just using him for his good and gracious purpose. He's God's devil. That's in The Bondage of the Will, one of Luther's, well, what Luther considered his best work. Yeah. So the key here to knowing and doing God's will, what is it? Notice what he says. Be transformed by what? The renewal of your mind. It's a very interesting expression, yeah. By the transformation of your mind. The metamorphosis is the Greek word. The metamorphosis of your mind. And we could spend probably a week in class talking about what philosophies Paul's rejecting here. Because you have the Greek Stoic philosophers like Aristotle. He's rejecting them. You have the Gnostic philosophers. They considered themselves theologians, but they were philosophers. The Gnostics, which today would be modern day equivalent, would be, we don't really have, well, we do kind of have some Stoics too, but the Gnostics would be like the earth worshiper people, you know? That our bodies are inferior. Or the Arcade Fire song. You know Arcade Fire? I didn't know they sang this, but because I heard the cover by Peter Gabriel first. My body is a cage. People think of their bodies that way. You know, that you're trapped in your body and your life is to transcend, or like the Buddhist, to transcend suffering. Right? All life is suffering, the Buddha said. He's rejecting that. Because he said, wait a minute, what do we say about our bodies? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Body's not a prison. It's actually God's, it's a gift of God to be used for God's purpose. What else? What other philosophy am I thinking of here? There's another one, but it's not coming to mind. How does this happen? How does he transform us? And again, the word is metamorphosis. How does he make that change of appearance in us, that change of being? Yeah, by the Holy Spirit through his word, right? Notice, I think Paul was smart in using the word sacrifice, living sacrifice. What has to happen to a sacrifice in order to be a sacrifice? We said this before. It has to die, right? Now, we're a different kind of sacrifice, but I think he wants us to play with this idea that, yeah, we're living, but we were dead. Remember? We went through all this back in chapter 6. We're dead in trespasses. Right? So, in order to be transformed, you still go through a death. The law of sin and death are overcome through holy baptism, which is that gateway from death to life through God and by the Holy Spirit, as you pointed out, the law of the Spirit of life. So, how are we transformed? It is by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. The Spirit is the one who teaches us what it means, how to live, really. What love looks like.
You remember? You remember what that famous passage from Paul in Ephesians 5, which is always read at weddings? You know, what is it? What does the life of a husband and wife, newly married, look like? And Paul's point was, well, actually, God gave marriage to show you what Christ in the church looks like. So you want to learn what it means to love your wife as a husband. This is a different table of duty for husband that we're not doing this week. But what does it look like? Serving your wife the way Christ served the church. Now, how did he serve the church? How did he love the church?
He gave his life up
for her. Yeah, that's exactly what he says. Gave his life up for her. Now, I mean, I'm not a very good husband by that standard, right? So what has to happen? The Spirit preaches that word to me, and he renews my mind. And maybe for a time, hopefully, God willing, my life does look more like Christ loving the church. So the same with the wife, being submissive to her husband. Is that an easy thing for the wife to do? No. It's part of the curse that she would want to lord over him. But we learn by the preaching of the word, through the Spirit, actually by the reception of the word, we learn what it means to be submissive. God has said, we listen, we hear, we receive. We don't say to God, well, you know what? I know you said, but I just don't like that. Or it doesn't make sense to me, right? So I'm going to change the words, or I'm going to do things differently, because, you know, especially with like institutional things. So, you know, I know you said the Lord's Supper is your body and your blood, but I just can't get my head around that. So I'm just going to say it looks like it. Because it, well, wait a minute, it doesn't even look like it, because it's manna-looking bread, and that church doesn't even use red wine, so I'm having some problems here. You know, and you see where that gets you into trouble. Rather, be submissive, receive the word, say, this is a mystery, as Paul says. Also, let the paradoxes stand, which that's a Lutheran distinctive. There isn't another Christian tradition that can handle paradox. What is a paradox? Paradox. What does that mean? My built-in dictionary is not working here. What is a paradox? I'm trying to break it down. It's too Greek. It's Greek prefix, Greek word.
Can it be interpreted
multiple ways? Yeah, I think it's, that it certainly can be, but why? A paradox are two things that seem to contradict each other, but yet both stand at the same time. They're the same and they're different, right? So what's one of the paradoxes that we've struggled with Romans, for example? That we have the will to deny God, but we aren't given the will to choose God. Now that, I mean, that's a paradox. You say, well, wait a minute, if we have a will, then why can't we choose God? Right? And there, Paul does his best to explain it, but in one sense, it's a paradox. Because you can't, you either have a will or you don't, but wait a minute, he's saying that you actually have the will to hate God, but not the will to love God, apart from the gift of God to love him. So there's a paradox there. That's a Lutheran thing that we're very distinctive about. If God's word says, we let it stand. We interpret the more difficult passages of Scripture from the clear passages of Scripture. Right? So, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3-something, 3:23, the picture in there. My sister asked me about this week because she had a little devotional book that for the kids. And in that book it said, well, behold, I stand at the door and knock means that if you accept Jesus into your heart, then he'll love you. She's like, where did they get that? I said, well, if they don't read that verse in the context of everything that is clear, what door is it talking about? What does it mean that he knocks? St. John's not really all that clear in Revelation as to what that means. It's a nice picture of, like I said, I'd rather John had written, behold, I stand at the door and I'm beating it down because you're an obstinate fool and I'm going to convert you anyway. That would have been a better picture from my perspective. But opening your heart to the Lord is not a passive activity. It's not an active thing. It's not something that you do. It's something that Christ does in you by his Spirit. Now, does it mean you're not doing it? No, it does mean you're doing it. But like the picture that I gave you in church, it's like the rider on the horse. You're the horse and God rides you. He uses you. And do you cooperate? I mean, we don't even like that language because that still sounds like you have some kind of power to do the will of God. And you don't apart from him. All right, so paradoxes. Requires the Spirit to transform you. to renew your mind. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I know it's heart. Heart and mind go together, though. And prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then in verse 6, there was a word that we probably should define, which is prophecy. Because he listed all the body with many members and what are all its gifts. And I think most of them are pretty clear. But prophecy maybe is a difficult one. By prophecy, he does not mean, and actually didn't ever really mean this in particular, maybe in a very narrow sense, but not usually. What do the prophets do?
Predict.
See, that's the very narrow definition. Like Nostradamus, right? Not a very good prophet. Should have stoned him. Prophets are preachers. Yeah. What did the prophets record for us? God's word. Moses was the chief prophet. He recorded 5 books of the Bible, which have very little prophecy in them, apart from the promise of the Savior. Right? More history than they are what we would consider strictly prophecy. And here, Paul doesn't, I don't think, has in mind that very narrow view of prophecy, prediction. Although some Christians read it that way, and they say, well, if you don't have a prophet that can tell the future, then you're not really Christians, you know, because you need, everybody should have a prophet. Yeah, and then you listen to the kooks on the radio or TV or whatever. What was the guy last year? Harold Camping, you know, he's dead now. May his soul rest in peace. But, you know, he had prophesied the end of the world. Or the Mayans. I mean, what kind of prophets were they? Well, their calendar ran out, so that means that was the end of the world. Okay. Yeah, prophets. So the gift of prophecy here is more broad. Does it mean that they're telling the future? Not exactly. Does it mean that they're receiving direct revelations from God? Yeah, I think it does too. At least, right, until John, the last living apostle, says the era of prophecy is over, right? No one may add or take anything away from this book. It's done. So that particular gift of direct revelation from God, you know, where he said, I send my spirit upon you, that you would remember all the things that I've said and done, that ended with the last apostle's death. Of course, then there are plenty of people who think that you need to have new revelations, and that's how you end up with people called Mormons, for example, right? Who always have 12 apostles sitting in Salt Lake City prophesying something. I don't know what. So when we think of prophesying today, the office of prophet was received into Christ, given to the apostles. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples by preaching and baptizing. And that the office of preaching and baptizing given to the apostles, not so much the one of revelation of all the things he has said and done, continues forward in the preaching and teaching of God's word by the church. So there are prophets still today. They're called pastors. And maybe there is kind of still a sense. I mean, you haven't written a sermon or had to teach a Bible class. But there is a prophetic character to what I'm doing even now. Because there are things that come to mind that I have learned from God's word that I had forgotten, but then they come to mind again. You know, a story or an expression or even a hymn, you know. And is that a prophetic work? Well, I think it is the Spirit reminding us of what we need to hear at that time. And so it is befitting for you to do the same, to learn the liturgies and the prayers and the hymns of the church, and to try to learn them by heart so that when you're, as a man I greatly respect, Lutheran pastor, said, you know, when you're laying face down on the freeway, when you're thrown from the car, you sing the Te Deum because you remember it. The song comes to mind, or Lord, now let your servant go in peace, the Nunc Dimittis. Or you say the Lord's Prayer because you know it. And I've also talked to you about, you know, those who lose their minds, they don't lose the prayers, which seems very strange. How is this? How is there a part of your brain, maybe the scientists will figure this out someday, but there is a part of your brain where the prayers are stored that is impenetrable to those neurological diseases. Maybe. Or maybe not. I don't know if that's always been the case for me. But usually they remember the prayers. Everything else is gone, but they remember the prayers. So, and is that the spirit or is that a physiological thing? Or is it the spirit? Yeah, it's the renewing of your minds, right? And by the spirit. Good. All right, so let's look at verse 1 in particular. And we'll break this down a little bit more if we need to. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'm reading different translation, but I think a little bit more faithful maybe, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Yours was not reasonable service, but you see how difficult that is to translate, or at least how contested it is. Reasonable service versus perfect or spiritual worship. What is spiritual worship? Exactly. Exactly. That's why that translation is strange. But whatever. It's ESV. You have to deal with it. All right. So how is Paul looking backward and forward? We kind of went over this a little bit already. Right? Looking backward, he's saying everything that was given before is what? Fulfilled in the grace of Christ. Or as he said it, what was the expression there? By the... or through the, actually is better, on account of the mercies of God. That's a gospel word. On account of the cross of Christ, I'm telling you these things. Now, or because of, that's maybe even a way to do it. And that word beseech, how did yours do it? I encourage you? First word, second word?
Appeal.
Appeal, encourage, beseech. The word is parakaleo, which Paul uses all over in his epistles. You could translate it as exhort. And this is a tricky word, because most people hear this word and they say, oh, Paul's telling us what to do, right? I'm telling you. I beseech you, or I... What was yours again?
Appeal.
An appeal is when you ask, right? And you make a case for, and you say, well, I think appeal may actually be one of the best words there, because he's saying, I'm appealing to you, I'm telling you what to do, but not because I'm telling you because I'm a prophet, but on behalf or because of this evidence, the mercies of God. It's actually only through the mercies of God that I can even tell you what you should do. If God in Christ had not died for you, then I couldn't even tell you to be holy and perfect, reasonable sacrifices. Right? Acceptable to God. There is no holiness apart from Christ for anyone. Not even for those who sacrificed the animals in the Old Testament. Their holiness was not in the sacrifice of the animals, but, well, I mean, it did. It came to them through the animals, but the animals were pointing forward to Christ again. All right, so that's an interesting one. So you're pointing backwards, but also forwards, right? We're looking forward to how to live the lives. How do we live the life of the Christian? Offer your lives up to God. Offer your lives up to God. Do you ever pray a prayer, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done? You know? Well, we pray that every day, Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. What are we asking? The good and gracious will would be done amongst us, right? That he would use us for his good and gracious will. Well, he's going to, but that we would believe it. Right? Looking forward. Knowing that Christ has died for us, that we've received the mercy and forgiveness. That's a freeing word. There's nothing more debilitating for anybody's life than worrying about success and failure. Is this true? I mean, that is a binding word to say. I mean, this is the procrastinator's dilemma, of which I am chief. Or maybe not chief, but you probably agree. Well, I mean, what's the problem? Why do I put things off? Because I'm worried about not doing it well enough or failing at it, right? And what is Paul saying here? You're already forgiven. What are you worried about? So you might screw it up. Who cares? God died for you. See how that works? That's actually a wonderfully freeing word. Say, I just buy the car that works. I don't. You know, who cares, right? Don't get hung up on it. I was debilitated. I remember another time. In particular, I've done this more than once, but you ever try to buy a house? Who owns a house, right? Yeah, And what's the worst thing that you can do when you're buying a house usually? Is to deliberate, right?
And you're looking for everything you want.
Exactly.
And if it's already built, you're never going to have it.
Right, exactly. So when we were buying a house, when we were at the seminary, I hemmed and hawed, and it was just kind of really just what was the perfect house. It really was. It had its issues. It wasn't great, but it was it would have been low maintenance, and the only problem is it didn't have a fence around the yard. And we got all hung up on that. Now, what's so stupid about that? You build a fence. Who cares? And it was a little bit more than we wanted to spend. We ended up spending more in the end for a house of lesser quality. Okay. You know, and all we had to do is just say, hey, this house looks fine. Let's just buy it. And then make it your home. Right? You change a few things, you know, whatever. So we were so debilitated. We had just started looking, and we didn't recognize it, and we didn't just act. Because so we're, oh, that we weren't, that this was going to be too much money or whatever. And in the end, it wouldn't have mattered at all, looking back in hindsight. Because we ended up spending more money, and we had more maintenance issues, and we ended up spending a lot more money. And it was just dumb. But that's how people think. Whereas to know, I mean, especially when it comes to, you know, is this sin or not? Or am I going to make a mistake here? Am I going to do something wrong? To say, no, I've been renewed. Christ himself lives in me by his spirit. My body has been given to me now to be a perfect, holy, acceptable to God sacrifice, a living one. He's not going to slay me because he's already died for me and I've already had that life. Making sense? All right, good. This is an interesting question. So then he gets into the spiritual gifts section, as it says, serve God with spiritual gifts. That's what my heading says. I don't know what yours says before chapter 3. Verse 3. What are Christians more apt to do? Underestimate their spiritual gifts or overestimate them? Which is more detrimental to the church? Okay, so all the spiritual gifts, one body, many members. We don't all have the same function. Some are what? The gifts differ depending on the grace given to us. According to the grace. Well, according to the grace is according to the forgiveness of Christ Jesus, the new life in Christ. So some are preachers. Some are ministers. I don't know. What does verse 7 have for you? Not of ministry, but of
service.
Servicers. Yeah, a minister is a servant. It's not wrong to call pastors ministers because we are God's servants to give you God's gifts. Anyway, teaching, exhorting, which I'm not quite sure what that means. That's how yours translated it too, right? To exhort. Yeah. The giver, or yours was the charitable, or what? He who gives, later in verse 8.
Contributes.
Contributes, okay. Yeah. In generosity. I like mine. In liberality. We can't use that word liberal anymore, though. It means something else. To lead. So that'd be like your elected officers, maybe, in the congregation. He who shows mercy. That would be the deacon. Also called the servant. The servicer. With cheerfulness. Actually, you can all show mercy. So those are all the gifts. Not everybody does the same, right? Some people, their gift is their money, actually. They work hard, and so they can contribute. But that limits their ability to serve the church in other ways. You know, we're just lucky to see them each week. Okay, so there's that. There are those, you know, obviously the preachers, preach in proportion. The deacons, the ones who serve. We call them elders, the ministers. The teachers, we have one downstairs right now, who wants to teach. That's why she teaches. She's able, so that's good. The leader, we have some elected people who are willing to lead. But what's the answer to the question? Are we more apt to underestimate or overestimate? What do you think? Yeah, I think it's both. Yeah, some don't think that there's any place for or that there's any need for their service, for their giving. But that's to deny the reality that we're one body in Christ. And because if you are part of the body, as we know, is there any part of our body that is not needed?
We have one medically inclined person here at least.
Baby toe.
Baby toe. Yeah, you don't want to lose your big toe. You won't be able to stand. But
you can live without your appendix or gallbladder, but you know what I'm saying.
Well, you can live without them, but does that mean that they're not there for a purpose?
They have to be there for a purpose.
We just don't know what they are. We don't know what they are. It's kind of an amazing thing. Mm-hmm. I know the what do you call them? The evolutionists say that those are just remnants of old time things that we used to need. We don't need them anymore. I'm not convinced of that, but it's certainly possible. But then why haven't some people evolved out of needing, of even having them, right? I mean, really, there's not a part of you that isn't needed, right? You take out part of your brain, for example, something is impaired. You lose an ear. It affects the way that you hear. And so that picture, I think, from Paul is very helpful. People don't recognize, like, we have two elders here, and we've talked about this, that folks don't recognize when they're not part of the body, when they absent themselves from the congregation, that we miss them. Not because we want their money or their even their, but because God has them here for a reason and a purpose. We don't necessarily even know what it is, but they have a function, you know. And so when they're gone, it really it's painful, actually. Even if they're gone for a long time, you can tell that there's something always incomplete about the congregation of God. You know, it's just not done yet. Somebody's missing, or it has that kind of anxious anxiety. And actually, the Lord says that. The time will go on. He will not come again to judge the living and dead until all the saints who have been written in the book of life are numbered, that they're accounted for. And so there are people missing. We don't know who they are. And so we pray for them and we encourage them and we do that. I think you're right. Some people underestimate it. They don't see that they actually have value, even if their only value is that they pray. And that is one of the most valuable things that a Christian can do for the congregation is to pray. And I always have to deal with this, like in the nursing home folks, because they feel so inept, especially the men. I have nothing to do, you know, because they work with their hands. And I have nothing to do. And I was like, well, you can pray. I'm like, well, but that's not all that important. I said, then why did God give it to us to do? And why does he tell us to pray without ceasing, for example, if it's not important? You have a wonderful gift in that you're retired, well, more than retired. You're maybe even bed, you know, wheelchair bound or bed, you know, bound to your bed, and all you can really do is to pray. But pray, read the scriptures, or listen to them if you can't even read anymore. If you can't read or listen, then I guess you just have to remember. How about overestimating them? You said we have that too. I think you're right. We probably have less of this than in this congregation in particular. But you might see it as, you know, the kind of person who pushes themselves forward and says, that's my job, I have to do that. Nobody else can do that because that's what I do. That's how I'm important to this congregation. You say, well, maybe. But maybe there's someone else that could do it too. You know, and that's a struggle. You know, that's the thing that I've always done. Okay, well, we'll respect that, and that's fine. That's good, and we'll encourage you in those things. But you're not going to be here forever, right? So maybe it's worth actually training someone else up in that work too, so that it's done, like it's done. I kind of like how we have a revolving door through the various offices of the church. We have people who have served in many capacities. Like Dean, for example. I mean, how many offices has he served in? He's been president, he's elder, trustee. What else? Was he ever secretary or treasurer or any of those?
Probably been vice president.
Probably vice president, you know. Ray, have you done that sort of thing? Revolved around, or have you kind of found your place? Kind of stuck with the elder thing, yeah. Yeah, so some people you can recognize. Other people, it's you know, they don't overestimate that particular work. They can move around. And again, the discerning is the hard part, right? You say, well, is this where God's calling me to be? And the easiest way to discern is to listen to the body. As you do, right? You want to discern what's wrong with you?
You listen to your body. Or you're supposed to. Does it hurt? Where does it hurt? Why is it hurting there? Uh-oh, Easter candy. Yeah, why does it hurt there? Listen to the body. The body will help you discern what is needed at this time, what you should do. This is why the one of the most important things for a pastor to do, and I'll admit I'm not the best at this, is to listen. To listen. To ask questions and to listen. I mean, what is it that's lacking? What is it that's needed? And how has God provided for those things? And so I got in an argument a little bit with a pastor yesterday. We were actually just kind of sparring. We weren't really antagonistic to each other, but he pointed that out to me, you know, that, I mean, there is the reality that people make really what are pretty stupid suggestions sometimes, or, you know, this is what, you know, I'm not going to come to church unless you stop doing this, for example. And I'm like, well, that's kind of silly because you're the only one. But at the same time, we're supposed to be sensitive to the weaker brother, right? Or sister, as the case may be. Listen. To listen and say, now, I don't think we can get rid of it, but what could we do to just, you know, so that we don't make quite a big deal out of it. So like the ashes, you know, I don't make it, it's not part of the service on Ash Wednesday. That's because we had a handful of people that were really not in favor of even their reintroduction to Lutheran practice, whatever that was 20 years ago or so. So I think listening, it doesn't always mean that we can answer in the way that you want to answer, but to listen is necessary because that part of the body is hurting in some way, right? That's what that is. And we should be sensitive to that and try to encourage them and to bring them along. All right. Yes, Ray. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and so your body informs your body, doesn't it? Your brain tells your other members what to do. Your other members tell your brain what is wrong. Your heart sends the necessary nutrients throughout the body. There's all that communication in the body, right? Between cells, and there's some amazing things with through the embryonic sac. Have you studied that stuff? Like with a child in utero? That how the cells communicate to let through what is needed, but not what would be harmful to the child, right? Especially if you've got the, what's the blood type thing? I forget what that's called. Well, yeah, when you have an Rh thing that they're not compatible, that even though the child is in the mother's womb and receiving the nutrients from the mother's blood, it doesn't receive that until after birth, then the mother, if any of the blood of the child is remaining, now the mother is susceptible to that. But through, until the delivery, God has designed those cells to communicate in such a way that stuff doesn't get through that wall, that cellular wall. Very strange. And they've studied this. How do these cells communicate? What's the mechanism? And the protein strands, they open and they close. Very weird. And that down to that very low level of communication. So I think you're right, Ray. It's communication, and the body picture that Paul gives us really helps with that. Yeah.
Well, it's just like if somebody's, you know, if they go to a different church and then they come here, we might do things differently, or we might go to a different church and we're a little uncomfortable, maybe.
Yeah.
When I use that. So it's, you know, if somebody has an issue about something, it shouldn't be ignored, but it should be talked about. And, okay, you know, this. Here's why we do this, and it's, you know, right. Really not that important that we do it this particular way, you know, so that
yeah, it's not commanded.
Understand certain things, you know, so kind of.